How about now? Yeah? Okay, there we go. Before we get into the sermon, just a quick additional announcement. Many of you may be unfamiliar with the bookstore that we have over on this side of the building. And just to point out a couple of things that we have up there right now, these are intended. We buy books that we want to put into your hands that are good quality books of different categories and topics and styles, but these are wonderful things. So just to point out a couple, for example, we have several copies, hardback copies of Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. This very popular book, if you haven't read this, I highly recommend it. We have several copies over there. I know many of you have read it, and I would even encourage you to read it again. It's that good and helpful. Another one, for example, God, Technology, and the Christian Life. Interesting book dealing with just sort of our era and how do we be Christians in the middle of all this technology and such. That's an interesting one that's up there. Another one, Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. Now, that is a little bit of a chunky book, isn't it? So maybe that, oh, there's a bookmark in there. How nice. This is a chunky book, and it takes some time to get through. But again, fantastic book, wonderful book, highly recommended. And then the last one I brought up here, Voices from the Past, Volume 2, A Year of Puritan Devotional Readings. These are just daily devotionals taken from Puritan writers. There's no other commentary. It's just the Puritans' own writing that are there for you to enjoy. Such an encouragement. This has been the best devotional I've ever used. And we have some of those over there as well. So just to show you that there's a variety of things. There's also Bibles. There's other books. There's other devotionals. We're regularly restocking. I know Todd had just ordered some things that will be showing up over there. So take a look. And then if you're not sure what to do with them, there should be a price on the book. And you can grab one of the envelopes, the giving envelopes, put cash or a check in there, just label it as bookstore and throw it in the box, and then it'll go and be accounted for appropriately. Lori knows what to do once it says bookstore on it. So there you go. And I would also ask for your prayers as we head into this. We're just starting this unique new schedule, and I don't know if you guys are aware, but 2/3 of your pastors are now over the age of 50. Which means that a lot more prayer is needed as we, at least those guys, they get a lot tired a lot. they get tired a lot quicker than they used to, but we'll take the prayers. There's nothing better than the congregation praying for your pastors and letting us know what you're praying about. And there's such a strong relationship that's built through that as we get to know each other. It's wonderful. So we thank you in advance for continued prayers. Now, today, we kick off this new series of teaching that we're going to be doing. I am kicking off my portion of this, which will be 6 sermons preached over the next couple months. And my series is focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, I know this is a bit confusing, but what we're going to be doing is I'll be preaching a couple weeks, then Akash will preach, and then Todd will preach a couple weeks, and Akash will preach, and then I'll preach a couple weeks, and then Akash will preach, and you'll be really confused. However, here's my encouragement. It's okay. Just come and enjoy the variety of messages and enjoy that your pastors are preparing messages, sermons specifically for this congregation because we love you and we want to preach God's word to not only bless your heart, but to glorify Christ. And so get ready for lots of variety. And the same thing will be happening in Sunday school. You'll be seeing the three of us and Christian mixed in there a bunch. So we kick off this first series of which I'm responsible for. The title of my series is The Supremacy of Christ. What a topic. I'm so excited to preach this topic. Today's message, part one, is called Christ the Divine. And you can follow along in your worship guide, which is in there, and you can follow our points this morning. Now, my deep desire and the burden of my heart is that this congregation would be amazed with Jesus, that our love for him would grow, that our worship and devotion to him would grow, that we would get to this place of just not ever being able to get enough of Christ. And I think this passage definitely sends us in that direction. So I want to read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. And our sermon will only focus on verse 15 today. So Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything in him might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray for our time this morning. Father, thank you for this church. We thank you for this time that we have here this morning as we come and sit before you, maybe with busy minds and feeling distracted, maybe burdened, maybe stressed. And as we do come in all these different states, Lord, we ask that you would pierce through the distractions and pierce through the busyness of our minds and hearts, and that you would apply this morning to our hearts the person and the work of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, that he would be glorious in our eyes, that he would be beautiful, that we would be so encouraged once again by our great salvation. Father, speak to us through your word. Help us to understand. Give us clarity. And above all else, put Christ on display for us to worship and to find so beautiful. We thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Did anyone here last week look at the eclipse? Yeah, I see a few hands. Yeah. Did you, when you went to look at the eclipse, did you happen to get a pair of those funny little glasses? Okay, yeah, there's a few. Yeah. Those special glasses, they look like 3D glasses, which cracks me up, but they're required because when you gaze at the sun, something happens to us. The sun is super bright. It releases heat. It releases visible light. It releases UV and infrared light. And what happens when we stare at the sun? It's too much to look at. If we gaze at the sun for just a short amount of time, we will suffer permanent damage in our retina. It's called solar retinopathy. I happen to have an eye appointment this week, and I asked my eye doctor, did you have anybody come in with eye damage, retina damage this week? And she said, no, thank the Lord. And I laughed, and she said, every year we get people staring at the sun and damaging their eyes, and I don't understand it. Now, I tell you this, and I bring our mind back to this eclipse and staring at the sun, because staring at the sun helps us to understand what it is like to gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a helpful illustration for us. Jesus Christ, the magnificent, eternal, heavenly one's glory is so spectacular that it actually makes the sun seem like a flickering little candle. And we're told by very smart people, don't look at the sun because it'll damage your eyes. But we're also told by the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, to stare at Christ in all of his glory with an unending gaze, an unbreakable gaze. And as we behold Christ in all of his glory, something happens to us, doesn't it? As we gaze at his glory, our unbelief and our ungodliness is permanently damaged, isn't it? We are transformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ himself. We become like him by beholding him. We become what we behold. Beholding the sun in the sky burns a hole in your retina, damaging your eyes forever. Beholding the Son of God in his glory burns a hole in your soul that transforms us into something new and something wonderful. And we, brothers and sisters, we need this transforming work to be done to us. Which means we need to do a lot more beholding of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is what Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20 is all about. Paul is placing before us an exalted statement of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his person over all creation and as our sacrificial redeemer. Paul is unleashing on us in this passage a staggering statement that is intended for us to stop and to behold. It is an explosive statement about God, about creation, about the new creation. And Paul positions at the center of all of it the wonderful, glorious, perfect God-man Jesus Christ. It's a stunning passage. Now, we would say that the entire Word of God, the entire Bible, is holy ground, isn't it? Every time we approach the Word of God. But there are some passages that just have that extra bit of intensity, that extra bit of depth that should make us tremble as we approach it. This is definitely one of those passages. May we never read through Colossians 1 without stopping, being amazed, and trembling at our glorious Savior. And so this is a passage that is deep. It is a passage that is jam-packed with revealed truth about Jesus Christ. It is a passage that makes us worship Christians. It is a passage that makes us to tremble before him. It is a passage that we could gaze at forever, and it never gets old, and it never gets boring. And what's amazing about it is the more we gaze upon this passage, the more we study this passage, the longer we meditate on the truths contained within this short passage, it becomes more and more beautiful every day. It's stunning. And so, within this stunning passage is six wonderful statements about Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ. Six statements. Those are contained in six verses, which will result in six sermons. They will be today, Christ the Divine. Next time, Christ the Creator. After that, Christ the Sustainer. And then Christ the Head. And then Christ the Resurrected. And then Christ the Reconciler. So today, let's dive into this first verse, verse 15, and consider Christ the Divine. And we're going to do that with 2 points this morning. Point number one, it's in your handout. God made knowable in Christ. And then point number two, God made approachable in Christ. Let's consider this first point. God made knowable in Christ. Now, this passage, when we talk about this passage, I'm talking about verses 15 through 20, those six verses. This is widely believed to be an ancient hymn, something that maybe others were familiar with at the time. But not a hymn like we understand hymns today, where we sing a hymn, but more of what we would consider a creed, a statement of truth that can be remembered and then can be recited, something that can be memorized and recited. Something like the Apostles' Creed, you may be familiar with. Something like the Nicene Creed, for example. Something that defines what we believe in a short, punchy statement. That's what a creed is. And this passage certainly has that feel about it, maybe an early church creed. And this passage answers the most important question that we will ever face, and that question is, who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question. Who is Jesus to you? We all come in here this morning from different places in life, different backgrounds, believers and unbelievers. And we are all faced this morning with this question. It's a question before us. Who is Jesus to you? And as we consider the supremacy of Christ, Christ as divine, who is he to you? You see, what we believe about Jesus is of eternal significance, isn't it? Every cult ever in history, every heresy in some way is related to a wrong view of Jesus. And Paul's understanding here as we approach the Word of God his understanding of Jesus is unparalleled. Paul encountered the risen Christ face to face on the road, and Jesus came and appeared before him and rocked his world. Paul, face to face with Jesus, and he was never the same. And so about 30 years later, in this place, Colossae, there is a heresy, a heretical teaching that is gaining prominence in the area. And so Paul, in his great love and knowledge of Christ, writes a beautiful letter to the church in Colossae. And it contains strong doctrinal statements, not just here, but throughout, these strong doctrinal statements to help Christians understand who Jesus is. And what's so interesting is that Paul never identifies or even debates the heresy, which makes a lot of theologians crazy because they want to pinpoint and argue, right? Paul's not concerned. He simply teaches the truth about the identity of Jesus, leaving no doubt to the reader. And then it can be applied across history any time we get close to a heresy that is challenging or denying the deity of Christ. Matthew Henry, great Puritan commentator, wrote of Paul here. He says that Paul says glorious things of Jesus here because Paul was full of Christ. What a picture. And that's true. And we would do well in striving to understand and striving to rest in what Paul is presenting here. And so in verse 15, it's a very short verse with two powerful statements. The first statement in verse 15 is, he is the image of the invisible God. The second statement, the firstborn of all creation. These are both big, heavy, bold statements. They're sledgehammer statements. Let's tackle one at a time. Within this first statement, let's think about this word invisible first. This short statement, it's packed with deep theological concepts. That's what I love about what Paul's doing here is it's very simple language. Well, it's not simple language. It's brief language, we should say, and it's loaded with theological concepts and considerations. And so here he references God as the invisible God. And just the word invisible just launches us forward into an understanding of who he is that he's talking about here. The invisible God. God is a spirit. And as a spirit, God is not visible. John, in his gospel, writes, "No one has ever seen God, the only God." Paul, writing in 1 Timothy, says, "Who alone," talking about God, he says, "who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." God, who is a spirit, is invisible. He cannot be seen. It's part of his nature. It's part of his attributes. But this God, the invisible God, is also eternal, and he's immortal, and he's infinite. He's outside of time. He's outside of the universe as we know it. He transcends all of creation. He's nothing like anything that our brains can comprehend or can imagine or can conjure up. As soon as we think we have an idea who he is, we're wrong. We are not capable in our humanness, in our created nature, in our human form. We are unable to understand God in his fullness because he's so far beyond all created things. We live in creation. We're surrounded by created things. And God is so other, so different, so transcendent beyond anything created that we're left with this wonderful attribute of God that he is incomprehensible. It's one of my favorites. God is incomprehensible. So other that we can't comprehend him. And so, this incomprehensible, invisible God for all of eternity also has not changed at all because he's immutable. He hasn't ever changed in any way. He's totally unchanging. And so our God, in his eternal, immortal, invisible, immutable, incomprehensible, and infinite nature, is also one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Speaking of incomprehensible, right? Each of these three persons is fully God. To use the ancient language of the Nicene Creed, they are all very God of very God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And actually, put in your worship guides, if you go to page 11, I put the Nicene Creed in here. Lori put a lovely border around it for us so that you could cut that off and have that and carry it around with you this week and enjoy it. Put it on your fridge. The Nicene Creed, if you did not know, was written initially around the year 325. 325. It's a long time ago. It was revised in 381. To include the form that we have here now. And I just want to read a couple of these statements about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so at the very top of the Nicene Creed, the very beginning, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, talking about the Father as God. And then the next paragraph, header, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It's a powerful, powerful, intentional statement created way back in church history to defend the deity of Christ. And then if you jump down to the bottom paragraph, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. And so we have this nature of our God, this incomprehensible God, is also triune, the Trinity. It's one of the most essential doctrines in the Christian faith and of all of church history. You can't read church history without hearing about all the heresies that came against the Trinity, against Christ as God, as being divine, and the Holy Spirit, the works. And so this creed, the Nicene Creed, for example, was written specifically to combat heresies about the deity of the Son of God. It was an intentional to protect against these heresies, for the church to have a document, a statement of definition of what we believe. Well, if we think about what Paul's doing here as well, making a statement like this, there is controversy and heresy there as well, and probably influencing churches in the region, which is why he wrote this statement, to simply put it down, to plant the flag on who Christ is. Well, with the concept of invisible God in mind, then let's consider the language of image, because he's the image of the invisible God. Now, this also is vitally important. The image language first shows up at creation in Genesis. God states at the very beginning of creation, as he creates man, that he will make man in his own image. Adam was created as the image and likeness of God to the whole world. It's for the whole world to see. But as the image of God, there is so much more to it than just that he looked like God, right? Like, I think we kind of stop there very often and just say, well, he kind of looked like God. Which, of course, God's invisible, so how does he look like him? But there's more to it than just mere appearance, because image also is referring to sonship, the Son being the image and the likeness of the Father. That's things we understand today. That especially when we consider that the Son being in the image of the Father means that they're the same. The image also refers to the Son being the representation of the Father. So it deals with representation. He represents the Father's image to the world. And the image also refers to the realities of the inheritance, because the Son is the heir to the Father's kingdom. And so there's a lot tucked into this concept of image that comes out of creation. And Adam here was created at the very beginning of human history, and he was created to represent God to the world as God's Son. He was the Son of God, God's representative, God's image to the world. And Adam had a job to do as the image. It wasn't just like, hey, I created you, now go have fun. No, Adam had a job. He had a commission. He had something he had to do. That commission was to expand the kingdom of God across the whole world. He was to be fruitful and multiplying, spreading the image of God, right, which is man, spreading the image of God across the face of the world, everywhere. Expanding the kingdom and spreading the image across the world. That was Adam's commission and responsibility. And so when Paul then, intentionally, he goes to this image concept, Paul is linking back to creation and linking back to man's purpose. Adam, of course, we know, sins. Adam and Eve, they choose to disobey God. They sin. And then the image of God, which was in Adam, now is warped. It's twisted. The image of God within Adam and all of mankind following Adam is polluted. The image of God is still in man, but it's warped. But praise the Lord. When the true Son of God comes through the incarnation, born in the flesh, the one whom God calls his beloved Son in verse 13. When the promised one, the one that was born of the virgin, comes, He is the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh. Being born in the flesh in this supernatural union between God and man. It's totally crazy. It's the kind of thing that when we sit and think about it, it makes our brains kind of melt a little bit, right? There's only so much we can do to understand it. We have to at some point just say, okay, I believe it. And because in the incarnate Christ, the true, sinless, perfect, unpolluted image of the eternal, incomprehensible, invisible God walked the earth. That is incredible. In the incarnate Christ, the true, sinless, perfect, unpolluted image of the eternal, incomprehensible, invisible God walked the planet. That is amazing. Dr. Stephen Wellam wrote of Paul's writings, he says, Paul declares that the Son has perfectly reflected the Father from eternity and now perfectly reveals the invisible God in the incarnate Christ. Only a divine Son can be this image. So who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the divine Son incarnate. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God. The invisible God reveals himself to humanity perfectly and fully in Jesus Christ. And this is where false doctrines and cults throughout history get things wrong. And we'll touch on more of that in point two. So what do we do with this wonderful theological concept? What bearing does it have on you sitting here this morning? Well, I'd say there's a couple applications for us. Let's zoom right down into our own lives and hearts. First, as God, Jesus deserves our full worship. Jesus wasn't just some guy. He wasn't just some good teacher. Jesus is God. Plain and simple. This fact demands of us our full devotion and our unbroken worship of him. It demands of us, Christians, that we honor him in his full excellency and dignity in who he is, God. And here's the amazing thing. This is wonderful. As we worship Jesus, as we behold Christ the divine, and as we meditate on his divine nature as the image of the invisible God, we sit and we meditate on these beautiful, wonderful truths, then what happens is we are changed. We are transformed slowly into his likeness, right? Or as Paul says specifically, into his image. And so the Holy Spirit restores the image of God in us by removing the pollution, removing the warpedness, removing the brokenness, restoring in us the image of God as we behold Jesus, the true image of the invisible God. Give yourself over to a life of self-denial and full worship of Christ the divine. That's the first thing. He deserves our full worship. Secondly, as God, Jesus is our ultimate ruler. He's our ultimate ruler. Since he is God, he's also our ruler. He has all authority over us, doesn't he? Again, he's not just some guy from history. He has all authority over you and me, believer or unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here today, Jesus still has all authority over you. We must therefore submit ourselves to him as his subjects. Whatever Jesus says, we must be obedient to. It's that simple. We must choose to actively be obedient to the things that Jesus has commanded because he's our ruler. regardless of how we feel about it. Doesn't matter if we like it. Doesn't matter if we feel like it. If he's called us to do it, we must be obedient to his commands. And as our ruler, Christ's divine nature also means that he is our judge. Jesus as divine ruler and divine judge should give us a healthy fear of him, which leads us to that place of reverence and respect, this place of worship and devotion, because he is more than we can imagine, and he is intimidating as our ruler and our judge. If Christ is not your ruler and savior, then he's your ruler and judge, which is a scary thing. We're all going to face judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat. And the question is, will you show up with Christ in Christ, or will you show up simply in your sin? And either way, judgment occurs. And we're going to either be judged on Christ's merit and his righteousness, or we're going to be judged on our sinfulness. And so it's a terrifying thing to consider. Third application for us today: as God, Jesus is also our Savior. If you think about it, no human can save themselves, can they? We like to think that we can. We like to think that we can be good enough. We like to think that our good intentions amount to something. But we cannot save ourselves. Nor can we save anyone else that we love from the wrath of God for sin. We can't save ourselves. We can't save anyone else. It is impossible for humanity to save themselves. In fact, Paul, he emphasizes this in Romans 3, doesn't he? He states that no one is righteous and that no one seeks after God. So there isn't a single human ever who is righteous enough to save themselves or anyone else. But you know what's amazing? Jesus is God. And because he's God, he can save us. He is able to save us to the uttermost because he is the holy God. He is God himself. And so we put all of our hope in him alone. That's our first point. Second point, God made approachable in Christ. That first half of Colossians 1:15, as we've just been considering, tells us how God is made knowable in Christ. We know God through Christ. In the second half of verse 15, it tells us how God is made approachable in Christ. Look at that statement, the second half of 15, the firstborn of all creation. So Christ the divine is called the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is where things go haywire fast. Many heretics in church history and today have wrongly believed that Jesus was a created being. Maybe he was more special than the rest of creation, but still a created being. They see a statement like this that says firstborn of all creation and wrongly interpret this as if it means that Jesus wasn't actually God and that he was actually just part of creation, that God created him, that he was not actually divine, but merely a creation. It's an overemphasis on the humanity of Christ with the denial of his deity. That's a serious thing over church history and even today. And this is why the historic creeds have been developed throughout church history. The Nicene Creed, for example, I read to you earlier, for example, was to protect against this exact issue, against the Arians very specifically, who are denying the deity of Christ. And so understanding the humanity of Jesus is just as important as understanding his deity. These two things go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. They have to be understood in full. And Paul here, again, he's showing us with this stunning language and this stunning picture for us to understand both sides of Jesus' nature. So in church history, for example, we see the likes of the Ebionites. They got it wrong. They got Jesus wrong. The Arians, which was the reason for the Nicene Creed, they got Jesus wrong. The Nestorians, they got Jesus wrong. The Socinians, which was more Puritan era, and a lot of like John Owen and Thomas Manton, these guys will be writing against the Socinians, they got Jesus wrong. But in modern day, today, in our culture, Jehovah's Witnesses, they get Jesus wrong. It was amazing. Thursday, I think it was the Thursday before Easter, I had two Jehovah's Witnesses stop by my house to talk about the resurrection because Easter was coming. And it was amazing. I said, well, I believe Jesus was God and was resurrected from the dead. And they said, well, I mean, that's how quick the conversation changed. Well, I mean, that came after, she said. No, it doesn't come after, it comes before. Jesus being God, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they get it wrong. Mormons, they get Jesus wrong. The Oneness Pentecostals, of which you might know the name T.D. Jakes was or is, Oneness Pentecostal, they get Jesus wrong because they get the Trinity wrong. Unitarians, they get Jesus wrong. Scientology gets Jesus wrong. Christian Science gets Jesus wrong. And it appears that most, if not all, Messianic Jews also get Jesus wrong because they get the Trinity wrong. And of course, Judaism and Islam get Jesus wrong. We like to criticize Roman Catholicism a lot, but they get the Trinity right. Praise the Lord. So this language, firstborn of creation. Again, Paul's using challenging language. It's intentional language. It's not immediately clear to us. We have to understand, firstborn of creation. It sounds like maybe he was the first human or the first created thing to be born, something like that. Maybe, you know, it sounds like he was part of creation, but that's not what it means. What's being stated here, the language of firstborn, very specifically, in the way that Paul's using it, refers to first in rank. It's first in the way of supremacy. The way that a king would be first among his people, supreme in position, right? The way that a general would be supreme over his troops, first over his troops, supreme in rank and supreme in authority. And so when Paul is calling Jesus the firstborn of creation, he's making the point that Jesus Christ, being of supreme rank and supreme authority and supreme position over all creation. And here's why. Because Jesus was as much man as he was God. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. And the fact that he was the God-man makes him the highest, most supreme man in human history in all of creation. And in fact, we'll see next time in verse 16 that Paul states that Jesus was the creator of all things as well. Supreme over creation with all rule and power and authority. As the firstborn, Christ existed before creation. He functions as the creator, and therefore he stands supreme over all of his creation. Yeah, he's a man standing there. And so when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is born in the flesh, he takes on the position of the firstborn of all creation. He's representing God as Son in rank and supremacy, and he is representing God as the heir of the kingdom of God and all of the universe. Verse 19, Paul adds, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Amazing. What a statement. In Jesus, the man who was walking those dusty roads of Israel, going from village to village and doing miracles and teaching. And as he's cruising around, and we're seeing him in the scriptures, the fullness of God dwelled within him. Fullness meaning the sum total of God, all of him, complete. The complete God is dwelling in Jesus. That's how he's the image and the firstborn. God and man. If you know Jesus, the Son of God, you know God the Father. There is nothing of God that isn't included in Jesus for us to see and to know and to experience through Jesus. And God was pleased, Paul says, pleased to dwell in fullness in Jesus. It was his good pleasure. Similarly, in chapter 2, look at chapter 2 with me in verse 8 and 9. Colossians 2. Look at verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. Okay, side note. That sounds like a bunch of heresy coming, right? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then he simply states this. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Wasn't that amazing? Don't let the philosophies of the world and all the heretical lies of the world confuse you and influence you, because in Christ the fullness of deity dwells. He is God. Because once those philosophies get a hook, once they can twist in some way the deity of Christ, we can start justifying all the sin that we want to justify. We can start making excuses. The heresy just, it flows from that position. And then we find ourselves in deep, deep trouble. Over and over again, God, through Paul, is telling us the man, Jesus, was God. He is Christ the divine. This, then, is the purpose of the incarnation. The eternal, infinite, invisible God's plan and desire was to enter into his own creation, taking on the form of his creation, and in his sinless perfection, be the revealed image of himself to the world, image of the invisible God, in order to redeem us. God became one of us in Christ. God becomes approachable in Christ. The invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light becomes approachable in the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes knowable and he becomes approachable. And so that leads us to some more application for the Christian life. First, Jesus, the God-man, is relational. Jesus, the God-man, makes God relational. This is huge. In his humanness, it makes him completely relational and relatable to us. Being one of us, it just brings so much understanding of who God is by seeing it in a man. He lived as we live, but without sin. He faced temptations like we do, without the sin. He knows what it is like to be us. He had friends, didn't he? Disciples, those that were close to him that he loved and that loved him. He also had people who betrayed him and hated him and wanted to destroy him and kill him. He got hungry and tired. He knows what it's like to be a human. He suffered physically. He was wrongly accused, he was tortured, and he was killed. And not only that, but we can have a relationship with God in Christ in a way that our human minds can now visualize and can now understand as we see him and we know him in the scriptures and we can relate to him. It's relationship with God who is like us. And yet, he's God. So he's so much not like us. But he becomes relational and relatable. Secondly, in Jesus, the God-man, we see God's compassion towards us. And this, again, this is stunning to consider. The compassion that God has for his people, we see it acted out in, again, visual, understandable ways in the person and the life of Jesus. It's so much more relatable. It's so much more understandable for us to see Jesus acting as God, acting in compassion towards us. The heart of God toward his creation is on display in the life and the actions and the love of Jesus towards his people. It's wonderful. And as one of us, he's thoroughly compassionate toward us in our struggles. He knows what we're like. He knows what we struggle with. He knows what we need. Third, in Jesus as the God-man, we have the perfect mediator between us and God. This is another wonderful reality. Now, a mediator, if you think about it, a mediator is someone who can represent both sides of a relationship, helping to reconcile both sides. So, for example, if there's a family conflict, you might come in to my office and sit down, and I would mediate between the two. We've got this one saying this and that one saying that, and we need to mediate to work towards what? Towards reconciliation. But it only really works if I know both parties and can understand both parties, and I can understand the conflict, and then I can serve as a mediator. But we're, of course, flawed, limited, finite people, but it helps us understand what mediation is. And so God, while he can do anything, God doesn't mediate because we have sinned against God, and the conflict is between me and God. And so God is not mediating. And humans, I cannot mediate back because of my sinful condition. I can't even approach God because of sin. And no other human being can mediate because of sin. And so man can't do it. God won't do it. But then Jesus comes. And what we have is this incredible reality, the God-man, who makes God approachable and knowable, and he perfectly mediates representing both parties. He is God and he is man. He's both. He knows holiness because he is holy, and he knows humanity because he is human, and he represents both sides perfectly and fully, and therefore he can is able to reconcile us with God. Praise the Lord. No one else could ever do that. If we meditate on that for a little while, let it burn into your heart. Just the beautiful realities of how he mediates and reconciles us back to the Father. Fourth and finally, Jesus as the God-man is our Savior. Again, stunning. Man's sin requires what? Death. Man's sin requires death. The wages of sin, according to Paul, is death. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Because of sin, man must die. And so we, being found in our sin, we have no hope in ourselves. But then God comes as a man, born the Son of God, takes on flesh, and he lives a sinless life, a perfect life. And then he takes our sin and he takes our punishment as the true atoning sacrifice, fulfilling everything that all the sacrifices, all the death of those animals represented. He fulfills that as a true atoning sacrifice, and he compassionately and lovingly gives his own life for our sin. Jesus dies for our sin, and only a man can die for sin. But since this man is the God-man, death cannot hold him, and so he is raised from the dead. Absolutely incredible. He is raised to new life and promises to us, all who are in Christ, the same resurrection from the dead in the age to come, giving us great hope. In fact, that's what verse 18 is all about. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything might be preeminent. It's talking about his resurrection. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. The same harvest of resurrection that we will be a part of in the age to come. And so Jesus, the Son of God, now stands in heaven, having ascended to heaven in bodily form, standing as a man, the God-man, next to God the Father, the very first man to enter the holy presence of God for us. Because we will enter into that holy place with him. He is sufficient to save, and he fully redeems us. And so put your full, undivided trust and hope in him alone. And I'll conclude with this. When the announcement comes that a solar eclipse is going to happen in a few days, it's amazing to see millions of people get excited, don't they? I mean, all the maps, all the schedules, all the timing. They could show you exactly where to go to see the best view. They make plans. I'm sure people took vacation. People traveled. People go outside to position themselves to look at this eclipse. It's an amazing thing that happens when the moon passes in front of the sun there and blocks some of its glorious and powerful light. It's amazing to see. And people make a big effort to go see that, don't they? Well, here's what I'm announcing. It's what Paul is announcing. The God who holds the moon in space and holds the sun in space perfectly and rotates both around, well, not around us, but as we rotate around the sun, and God maintains all of that perfectly to the smallest degree, who makes all of the energy, all of that fusion that occurs within the sun reaching some 15 million degrees Celsius, right? This massive amount of energy that God is producing by maintaining the sun. That God who made all of that, who controls all of that, who sustains all of that, that God is seen in the scriptures in Jesus Christ. And Paul points us directly to him. There he is. Behold him in all his glory. And don't take your eyes off of him. He gives us a clear view. And so my prayer is that millions and millions of people would stop what they're doing and that they would behold Christ, the divine. But my prayer also is that everyone in this room right now would make it a daily habit of beholding Christ the divine in the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit do the work of conforming us into his image. Puritan Thomas Manton of this, he wrote that we are apt to have low thoughts of Christ. Therefore, we should often revive the considerations that may represent his worth and excellency. And that's what we're doing here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul's writing. Thank you for this statement of the person and the nature of Christ, that we can consider his divine nature, that he is God. There's so much more in this passage to come, Lord, and this alone is such a heavy load as our little minds try to take it all in. And so, Father, I do ask that as we meditate on these truths, as we consider what it means for Christ to be the image, the perfect, flawless image of the infinite, invisible God, that we would find ourselves gazing upon the beauty of that reality throughout the day. That we would find ways to remind ourselves, that we would exercise efforts to keep bringing to mind the excellency and supremacy of Christ. And Father, I ask that you'd give us a deep, insatiable hunger for your word, because it's there that we encounter Jesus. It's there that we see him in all his glory. So, Father, make us hungry for your word. Make us a people who are not at peace and not at ease until we get into the scriptures. And, Father, every time we open that scriptures, I ask that you would make it an awe-inspiring vision of Christ. That we, by your Spirit, would be able to see him and to revel in his glory, to celebrate his glory, his goodness, his compassion, his love, to celebrate his work of dying to redeem us. Lord, don't leave us as we are. Don't leave us as cold, apathetic, and dull, but make us hot. Make us passionate for Christ. And Father, for any who do not know him here, we ask for your great mercy and your great compassion to give eternal life, to give eyes that can behold Christ in all his glory. And that you would begin the work of conforming them into his image. Thank you, Lord. Guide us in these next weeks as we consider these truths, and bless this church through this these next couple months, Lord, as we study through many different passages. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.